All right, the recorder's underway. So let's go ahead and do a little bit of review. Okay, the beginning of the chapter, we were looking at the altar, the bronze altar of judgment, the place of judgment and mercy. We took a look at the significance of the altar, historical significance, and we looked spent a few minutes dealing with the sacrificial system. And we learned that the first step was to bring the substitute, the worshiper, the sinner, bring the substitute to the temple or tabernacle and lean with their whole weight upon the head of the animal as a simple identification. This is my substitute. I have sinned, but this animal, this innocent animal, is going to bear the penalty for my sin. It's going to give its life in place of me. So here in our illustration, we have the high priest doing that on Yom Kippur. He's about ready to sacrifice the bull for his family, for his and his family's sin. And you see the men all around him prostrating themselves because he's about to utter God's personal name. And everyone within earshot would go flat on their face in reverence when they heard God's personal name. So the bull was then sacrificed, and here in this picture you can see the knife that was used. The knife was drawn across the jugular, the sharp arrow, so wow, bang, that's it. It is an accurate way to kill. A few minutes, and it would pump the blood out of the jugular vein so it could be caught in the mitzrach. And once it was caught in the mitzrach, it would then be brought over to the base of the altar. This is, of course, the Herodian altar, and poured at the base, dashed upon the sides, put on the horns of the altar, whatever the particular sacrifice required. But the idea here is that the life of the flesh is dead, and here is the symbol that judgment has fallen upon this beast, this life. His life has been poured out at the place of judgment. Now is declared guilty. Then the sacrifices needed to be processed. And here you see an illustration of the tamid, the morning, daily morning sacrifice, and its pieces being brought up to the Herodian altar. And on the right here, of course, you see this fella is processing another sacrifice. Now, on the altar, there was a fire burning 24/7. You can see that fire off on the left here. And the fella in the back is dealing with the ashes of the previous fire. That's he was using the brass shovels that we showed you or two back that the Institute is dealing with the ashes and the coals. And then on the right here, this priest is preparing the wood for the next pyre. So we have the fires burning. Again, this illustration of the Herodian altar, the huge bonfire on top of the altar. And then here we have an illustration of the priests tossing the pieces of the sacrifice on the flaming wood. And tradition says that they did toss the tamid from a distance onto the wood. So there, then the whole sacrifice would go up in smoke before God as a pleasant aroma. Again, I think it was a pleasant aroma to God, something that was very satisfying to him because his justice and his love have both been satisfied simultaneously. His justice in that the death penalty has been meted out for sin. But his love, because it fell on the substitute and the sinner was declared not guilty. So we have the justice of God and the love of God both satisfied. And so the aroma, the sweet savor of the sacrifice going up portrayed that. And you guys can understand that. Have you been to a barbecue, you know, or your neighbor, you know, next door on the other side of the wall is barbecuing something, and what happens? You go, oh, that smells so good, you know, that sensation of pleasure you have from that barbecuing hamburger, you know, that's the idea here. It's a sweet sensation, you know, you enjoy it. Well, that's the kind, God wants you to understand his emotions. When his love and his justice are satisfied, that's the way he feels. It's pleasurable to him, a great pleasure. All right, let's see. Then we discussed John 3:16, and I suggested to you that memorizing John 3:16 and using it is a very effective evangelism presentation. And I think it was, I don't remember who it was. Was it you guys or the morning class that wanted copies of the slides? I think it was the morning class.
Always the morning class.
Always the morning class. So in order to, so you guys won't be green with jealousy, I decided to do some copies for you too. So here's some copies of those slides. And remember, all you have to do is memorize this verse and then with an unbeliever walk through it word by word. And if you will explain to the unbeliever the significance of every word in John 3:16, you will have explained the gospel, the good news, the bad news, everything right there for them. Okay, so all right, we need some here. Did we run out? One? Okay, and you guys need three? All right, there's three right there. How are we doing here? Everybody get enough? Everybody get one? And you need one here? Everybody get one? I got three left. Going. All right, they're in the supplementary notes and charts notebook up front. You'll find the extras. All right, so use John 3:16 when you, if anyone asks you for the hope that is within you, tell them, well, do you know the most famous verse in the Bible? Well, here, let me tell you about the most famous verse in the Bible, and just work through it word for word. All right. Let's see, where are we? All right, we have moved from the inside of the tabernacle to the altar of burnt offering out here in the courtyard. In this segment of the chapter, we're going to take a step back now and look at the entire courtyard. So here's an illustration of the entire courtyard. Wow, that thing won't turn off. There it goes. Okay. So in order to do that, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 19. We're on page 64 of your outline. So the description of the courtyard is found for us in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 15. So for that, we're going to go to our Arts Tanakh translation, and we'll work through verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9. You shall make the courtyard of the Mishkan on the south side, the curtains of the courtyard, of twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And so we see this long curtain has been woven here, and we have, I believe, the dimensions laid out for us here. Yeah, there we go. 100 cubits long, 150 feet long. Okay, now we'll move on to verse 10. Verse 10, and its pillars, 20, and their sockets, 20, copper, the hooks of the pillars, and their bells of silver. So now we see the pillars that support the linen hangings put in place. And here we have a little bit of of animation. We see the hook on the pillar. We see this is the rabbinic view of how the linen was attached to the pillar. We have a hook on each pillar, and then this plate with a ring in it attached to the hook, like so, and then the linen is sewn onto the plate. So that's the rabbinic view of how it's done. The silver band you see sliding across the post there, that's decorative, and there's various opinions on how that looked. All righty. Well, where'd my... There we go. All right, so we have... This is the first image regarding the courtyard, and the second one shows the linen hangings and then the freestanding pillars going into their sockets, their foundations, and you see running across the pillars the decoration. And image number three, again, here is of the way rabbis feel the linen was attached to the pillars. Does that make sense? Everybody see that okay? Now, you know, you get two Jews together, unions, right? Well, here's the alternate, and it deals with the decorations on the pillars. Some rabbis feel that the decorations were simply at the top of the pillars. Some feel that they were in the middle of the pillars. And the predominant opinion is that they were the whole length of the pillars. So the rabbis like to quibble over details. That's for sure. Okay, let's move on to verse 11. So too, for the north side in length, curtains 100 long, its pillars 20, their sockets 20 of copper, the hooks of the pillars, and their belts of silver. So again, we now have both sides of the tabernacle erected with their supports. And we'll finish up with verse 12. The width of the courtyard on the west side, curtains of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And so now the courtyard is enclosed on one side. So that's a quick overview of the courtyard. All righty. So look at point 1A. We see that the tabernacle is situated inside the courtyard, bounded by a linen fence. Here's another view of the courtyard. And that fence is 150 feet long, 100 cubits long, and 75 feet wide, or 50 cubits wide. We will also learn that the enclosure is 7.5 feet high, 7 feet 6 inches high. Here's a close-up of the fencing, and here's our little IDF soldier standing straight and true. He's 5'5" in height, and so the courtyard extends about as high as I could reach. About 7.5 feet is the top of my fingers. I cannot dunk a basketball. 7.5 feet. You think that's only 7 feet? I'm that tiny? I'm that small? Are you 5'5" too? Yeah? Oh, okay. Well, all right. About 7 feet. I've been humbled this evening. Okay. All right. Now, see, it's fine linen. Again, here's another illustration. We have a pillar. We have bronze sockets. There are and hooks running from pillar to pillar, apparently, to stabilize them right and left. And the linen hangs from those rods going across the top. There are probably rods on the bottom, too, because if you didn't secure the linen down here, it would flap in the breeze quite a bit. So there was probably some kind of a mechanism at the bottom to secure the linen as well. Now, the point four, the fine twisted linen, in the Hebrew, and that identifies the highest quality linen that Egypt could produce. So we that linen from Egypt when we experienced the Exodus just a short time earlier. Now, point B, there's no description of decorations on the courtyard, so it would be probably a plain white or off-white in color with no decoration. And so again, at the bottom, the curtains are linen, 150 feet long, 7.5 feet. All righty, page 65. On page 65, we'll talk about the posts that were described, point two at the top of the page. And here's another illustration of the tabernacle courtyard. And so on the long sides of the tabernacle, there were 20 posts located. And that would be every 5 cubits, every 7.5 feet, you would place a post. And here's the front of the tabernacle compound. And across the front, there were 10 posts, again, every 5 cubits. And so now the tabernacle is, the length and width of the tabernacle has been determined.
That's the eastern view.
That's the east side, yes. We only talked about the west side at this point. We'll get to the east side in just a moment. Now, point C is a description of the posts, and I'm going to go to the model in the Negev. This is set up in the Negev, They're made of acacia wood, and you can see the wooden posts here, and they're in the bronze bases of some sort. And there's a post with the bases at the bottom. And some kind of silver hooks on the post, and silver rods from post to post. So here you can see the silver rod, and then attached to each post by some kind of a hook going all the way down. So far, the Northern Kingdom there, you can see the rod running all the way down. Now, of course, in this model, they do have the bottom of the linen secured, because you can see the wind could blow those pieces of linen around quite a bit. They even have these cross wires to help secure the linen as well. So it's all joined together, and the linen suspended from those rods. Now, the rabbinic position, of course, is the freestanding pillar. I think a freestanding pillar is probably not the best way to look at these courtyard fence, because they'd be pretty wobbly. They could easily be blown over. Okay, point three, middle of the page there. I want you to note a principle. As we retreat away from the Holy of Holies, as we move away from the heart of the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is located and the Shekinah glory, point A, the material used becomes less precious in value. Point A1, we have wooden pillars, but now they are no longer overlaid with silver or gold. And we have bases for those pillars, but they're no longer silver, they're bronze. So the value of the materials decrease as we move away from the Holy of Holies. And the idea here is to illustrate a reduction in sanctity as we move away from God's presence. God is absolutely holy and perfect. And as we move away from that perfection, sanctity reduces. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody? Okay. All righty, let's move on then to page 66. In your outline. Now on page 66, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 27 describe the entrance. Now we're going to take a close-up of the eastern end of the tabernacle. So let's move back to our Art Scroll Tanakh translation, and we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Verse 13. As you can see, the eastern end is still open at this point. Verse 13, the width of the courtyard at the front side to the east, 50 cubits. And again, we have our dimensions here, 50 namos, 50 cubits, 75 feet in length. Verse 14, and 15 cubits curtain on the shoulder, their pillars three, and their sockets three. So here's the dimensions again, 15 cubits. All right, next verse, verse 15. And the second shoulder, 15 curtains, their pillars three, and their sockets three. So again, here we see the three pillars, and again, the dimensions are exactly the same. 15 cubits. And finally, verse 16. At the gate of the courtyard, a screen of 20 cubits, turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool and twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, their pillars four, their sockets four. So as far as our dimensions go, 20 cubits across the center, 15 cubits, 15 cubits on the edges, total of 50 cubits across the front. And here's a little bit of animation, taking a look at the entrance curtain. Here it comes down in place, and now we're going to rotate around the curtain and the east side of the tabernacle. We're on the inside right now, but now the animation moves us. We drift over the fence to the outside. Now we look back inside the courtyard to the altar of burnt offering and the tabernacle itself. And I think we'll go a little bit faster on this run-through and the animation. And aren't you glad it didn't go that fast the first time? You'd all be dizzy right now. All right. So there, boy, it's speeding up, isn't it? All right. All right, let's call it quits there. Okay, verse 16. All righty, let's get back to our PowerPoint. And here's another illustration of the posts holding up the linen curtain. And again, this rendition of the posts, of course, you see the wooden posts and the bronze bases. Here we've got some guy wires coming down, which would be needed to, required to stabilize that post. And across the top here is the silver bar. Now, this illustration follows the rabbinic view because we have the wooden plate right there holding the linen curtain, and you see it's hanging loose. I don't think that's a good view, a good realistic view of the curtain. Quite floppy and with that kind of construction. All right, here's our east end of the tabernacle off the right, the east end of it. And notice that this is an illustration of the courtyard, an alternative view of the courtyard gate. And that alternative view has it located some 10 cubits forward of the linen curtain itself. Now, there's some problems with that alternate rendering, because how in the world are you going to get a bull through this area here? You know, if you've got guy wires supporting the pillars, it's going to be hard enough for a person to walk through there, much less to take an animal through there. So while this is an alternate understanding, and this is from the inside of the way the courtyard could have been set up, I don't think it's the best way to look at it. And again, look at this illustration. We have the linen curtains are all floppy. Same thing here. They'd blow around in the breeze quite a bit if they're constructed in that manner. So I don't know if that's the best way to look at the courtyard. A better way to view the entrance curtain would be to see it perhaps raised up like this particular illustration has. Now, you could easily walk right through into the courtyard with your animal in that kind of a situation there. So that's probably a better view of the way the entrance would be set up. And here's another view. And here the entrance curtain is pulled back. And it could be pulled back on the sides or perhaps in the middle. You'd have to see it as less than one piece. You'd have to see it as two pieces there. But it could be pulled back on the sides. And then a person and their animal come straight in as well and avoid the guy wires. So that's just some things to think about. You can adopt for yourself whichever version you think is the best way to look at it. All righty. So point C in your outline, as far as the description, we've got curtains 22 and a half feet wide, extending from the corners toward the middle of the fence. And then we have an open space 30 feet wide between the ends of the white quarter curtains, and a special curtain 30 feet long, woven to fill the space. This curtain is very clearly described as being made of blue, purple, and scarlet linen. Again, the highest quality cloth possible, but it's deliberately made of colors. Now, why? Why would this section of the courtyard be colored so clearly? And that's the answered in point four. The colors clearly identify the entrance to the compound. You see there's only one way into the compound. There's no back entrance. There's no second entrance. One entrance, one way into the worship of God. Okay? Some of you probably understand where I'm going with that here. But one way in, okay? Now, as we get to point B, at the bottom of the middle of the page, again, I want to harp on one of my favorite hot buttons, which is some doubtful symbolism we ran across, or I introduced you to way back some 17 weeks ago, probably. And I'm just encouraging you not to attach symbolism to aspects of the tabernacle that aren't really supported by Scripture or supported by valid symbolism. Now, one of these symbols that I ran across is to associate the four pillars with the four Gospels. So the commentator associated one pillar with Matthew, another with Mark, another with Luke, and another with John, and said, see, the Gospels are the four ways to get into the presence of God. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that associates those four pillars with the four Gospels. This is just somebody's imagination. And I don't want to teach you my imagination. I'm interested in teaching you the Word of God. So why can't I, you know, if I'm going to teach you my imagination, why don't I say the four pillars are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11? Why not? You know, I have just as much right to do that as anyone else. So my plea to you is to do things like that. Okay? Now, if the four pillars stand for something like that, what if, can we transfer that symbolism to the temples, for example? Here is Herod's temple. It's a drawing of Herod's temple. Are there four pillars in Herod's temple? No. No. So does that mean that the Gospels are no longer valid? Hey, I'm going to get to that. Do we look for a bunch of fours in Herod's temple and just start assigning meaning to those fours? Okay, for example, in Herod's temple, there were four lampstands. There's number one. There's number two. There's number three. There's number four. Can I just say, well, they stand for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, I suppose if I want to. Here's another view of Herod's temple. Probably shows the lampstands a little bit clearer. Number one, and then number two, and there's number three, and there's number four. Okay? Do I assign meaning to those four lampstands? Well, I'm not going to. Why were the lampstands there to begin with? Well, by the way, here is an illustration as though you're standing in the court of the women, and you can see the two lampstands to the west. And then if you went up on the balcony, you could see the four lampstands maybe from this position, and you could see all four of them there. So I'm not going to assign meaning to those lampstands. Those lampstands were there to illuminate the court of the women for the celebrations at the Feast of Tabernacles. The lampstands would burn with very bright, huge bonfires in the top, and illuminate the court. And here you see an illustration of the men all celebrating down on the court of the women. And where are the women? They are up in the balcony, up on the top there, because they were kept separate in the first century. So that's an illustration of the Feast of Tabernacles and the use of those four lampstands. Now, as Chuck said to me here, there are also four courts in the Herodian temple, or I should say four chambers. Here's the four lampstands in the court of the women, but here we have the chamber of the lepers. You want to assign some meaning to that one? Here's the chamber of the wood chamber. Here is the chamber of the Nazarites, and here is the chamber of the oil. Are we going to assign meaning to those four chambers? Well, I'm going to, because Scripture doesn't. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews does not handle the tabernacle in the sense that every little detail had meaning. The writer of the book of Hebrews takes general, overall, large sections of the tabernacle and assigns meaning to them. He doesn't take every single detail and try to squeeze something out of it. So my plea to you is follow the example of the book of Hebrews and be very careful when you assign meaning to the each element of the tabernacle. All right, I've got 7:45, so let's go ahead and take your break. Sure, and Mob, Josh, and Irena right now, because this is the last time you get to see them for a while. And listen for the shofar. We'll bring you back in 15 minutes. back underway. So I've just got done harping on one of my hot buttons. Please don't let your imagination run wild on Scripture. Make sure you attach the Scripture, meaning that is supported by Scripture in one way or another. Alrighty, page 67. Page 67. We come to a further description of the items in use for the courtyard. So again, we return to the Art Scroll Tanakh translation. We'll look at verses 17, 18, and 19. All right, let's move ahead to verse 17. All the pillars of the courtyard, all around, belted with silver, their hooks of silver, and their sockets of copper. So here we see the pillar. Here's an alternate view, again, a close-up of the way the rabbis feel that the screen was attached. And again, the alternate opinion just deals with the decorations on the pillars. Verse 18. The length of the courtyard, 100 cubits, and the width 50 by 50, and the height 5 cubits of twisted linen, and their sockets of copper. And so here we have the dimensions again, 100 cubits and 50 cubits. So we have the courtyard completed. And then verse 19. All the implements of the Mishkan, for all its labor, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the courtyard of copper. Alrighty. And yes, various translations will use bronze or copper or brass, depending on your translation there. Alrighty. Point 3A. A lot of miscellaneous items were needed for the construction of the courtyard and used in the functioning of the tabernacle, but they're not described for us in detail here. Only the broad details of the tabernacle are described for us. The minor, small, itty-bitty details are not. But they all were needed for the functioning of the tabernacle, and they were all to be made of bronze. And the only things specifically mentioned here are bronze tent pegs. So let's go back to our PowerPoint show and take a look at the Negev model. And again, you can see here in the Negev model, in order to support those pillars fore and aft, they have tent pegs driven into the ground with the guy wires there. And so now the pillars are secured right and left laterally with the rods, and then fore and aft with the guy wires and the tent pegs. And again, point five, by the way, point five is indented too far. If you want to note that, I'll have to correct that. Again, we run across some doubt symbolism here dealing with the guy wire. You know, one commentator said that the pegs and the guy wires represent the sustaining power of Christ. Hold the posts up so they're a picture of the sustaining power of Christ. But then when we get to, for example, Herodian Temple, or the Solomonic Temple for that matter, were there any pegs and guy wires in those temples? No, they weren't used in the construction of those temples. So does that mean that the sustaining power of Christ has now evaporated? No, it just means it's a bad association that doesn't transfer from the tabernacle to the temples. And if your association doesn't transfer from the tabernacle to the temples, I don't think it's a valid association, because you have to figure out something else to stand for that have the same meaning. So be careful with that. All right, enough of my rant there. Page 68. Now, at page 68, we want to take a look at the significance of the courtyard. What is the meaning of all this? And we start with point 4A on page 68, the historical significance. And we start with the courtyard fence. And the main idea behind the courtyard fence is this idea of separation, point A, and B, limited access. Limited access. We've seen that before with the veils at the entrance of the tabernacle and the veil before the Holy of Holies. But there was limited access to God at this time. At point C, because only Jewish people were allowed access through the fence into the courtyard. Only Jewish people could do that if they were clean. If they were ritually unclean, they would not be allowed into the tabernacle courtyard either. And you know, this theme of uncleanness runs throughout Scripture, and it's really kind of a serious theme. I'm going to put four verses of Scripture up here that you might want to add down to your notes here on this theme of being unclean or cleanliness. When we're not talking about an operating theater here, you know, free of every germ. What we're talking about here is a ritual thing, ritual uncleanness. All right, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Here's the idea behind the thought of cleanliness. Who does God want to enter into his temple, his tabernacle? Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who can go into the tabernacle? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Someone who is clean in his thought life, internally, clean in his external life, his actions, clean inside and out. That's the type of person God wants. A person who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, that's that pure heart, and has not sworn deceitfully. You know, internal cleanliness and external cleanliness is what God demands. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Pretty tall order. Okay? But the psalmist understood that. Let's take a look at Numbers 5, 2 and 3. What does God say? Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp, this is the camp of Israel, every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Now in Scripture, God is using diseases, for example, like leprosy, as a symbol of uncleanness. Leprosy was a symbol of uncleanness. You know, physical uncleanness. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp, so they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The idea here is I am absolutely holy in all aspects of life, the external aspect and the internal aspect. Numbers 19:20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness. Now here responsibility comes in the view. If we're unclean, we have the responsibility to clean ourselves up. For the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So now all of a sudden we see a responsibility falling upon people for this problem. So the tall order gets even heavier, doesn't it? The tall order gets even more difficult. And finally, Leviticus 7, 20 through 21. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. See, you don't offer a sacrifice, peace offering, and then eat the peace offering in an unclean condition. That wasn't allowed. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, I'm only going to speak for myself here. But when I read through the Torah, when I read through the Law of Moses, and I come across this concept, this theme of uncleanness, and the responsibility that I, as a Jewish person living under the Mosaic Law, would have to get clean, I eventually throw up my hands in despair and say, Lord, this is impossible. I'm going to be unclean internally and externally all the time. There isn't any way I can get around this. I might be clean for 5 minutes when I get out of the mikveh. But that's all how long it's going to last, you know? So this is a pretty difficult burden, but there's a point here. God is trying to show us that we're all mired in sin and that we can't get ourselves out of it. He has to provide the solution. But we have to realize our helplessness. We have to realize what the holiness of God means. We have to realize that He's absolutely distant from sin, and sin is repugnant to Him. We have to realize that He loves us. We have to realize that we have a responsibility for our state. And we have to come to Him in faith. You know, as needy people. And He has to do this for us. Well, that's the theme of the Mosaic Law. It was to drive the Jewish person to despair. That's one of the reasons Paul lays out for the Mosaic Law, to drive us to despair. So read the Mosaic Law sometime, seriously, and imagine yourself trying to live up to the standard there. It'll crush you. It does me. I'm so glad I'm a believer now. And whenever I read that, it just is a crushing load. You know? Thank the Lord for His substitute. There is a way out of this dilemma. All righty. So, no Jewish people were allowed access into the courtyard unless they were ritually clean. Point D. No Gentiles are allowed either. And so the fence prevented any kind of unlawful approach. Now again, the fence wasn't decorated. It was just white linen. And notice how it stands out. There's the tabernacle in the Negev. It stands out like a beacon, doesn't it? That white linen is very bright, very obvious. But what does white linen stand for? In Scripture, white linen stands for righteousness. For example, Revelation 19:18 picks up this idea and says it very, very clearly. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So white linen is a symbol of righteousness. I have 19:8 here. What do I have? I have 19:8. I might have a goof there. Do you think it's 18?
No. I think I heard you wrong.
Oh, okay. I have 19:8 written there. So again, here's another picture of that model in the Negev with the white linen fence on it. And so this white linen fence is like a beacon directing your attention to the tabernacle, but it's also a warning. Because what does it say? It says, righteousness zone here, unclean, not allowed. Righteousness zone, don't come in here unless you are properly prepared. Warning, warning, warning. That's the idea here. This is a holy place. This is a holy place. That's the idea. So it was a positive line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. I want to talk about a circumvention problem caused by sin between sinful men and holy God. All right, point two, as we move to the other historical aspect of the courtyard fence. Point two, the worshipers, because of the alignment of the tabernacle, faced west. The tabernacle, the temples were all aligned east-west. And so we entered from the east side, and so as you entered the tabernacle, you were facing west. Point A, what does that matter? Point A, the worshipers would have their backs to the rising sun. So what, Bob? Sun rises every day. Who cares? Point B, the point here is that God is thumbing His nose at sun worship. He's thumbing His nose at sun worship because, point C, normal sun worshipers prostrate themselves facing east toward the rising sun. You worship the sun, you faced it as it rose, and you bow down to it. Very common in the Middle East. Point D, the worship of other gods was a problem for Israel. This is a problem we battled all the time. We came out of Egypt. What was one of the major deities of Egypt? The sun god. And sun worship didn't disappear from Israel. It was a highlight in the book of Ezekiel. If you were with us in the Ezekiel study, point two there, Ezekiel chapter 8, this is what you would have read when we went through chapter 8. Ezekiel is being given a tour of the Solomonic temple. And what does he discover? God is leading him around. Then he brought me the inner court of the Lord's house. This is the inner court of the Solomonic temple. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the were about 25 men with what? Their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating eastward toward the sun. Right in the court of Solomonic worship. What is this? He goes on to give Ezekiel his opinion of this. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations, which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. For though they cry out in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ecumenical? He doesn't like this stuff, does he? The truth is, there's only one God. You only worship one God, not many gods. All the other gods are the figment of man's imagination. It's foolishness. It's destructive. And it's not the truth. And God is not happy with it, especially to his chosen people, to whom he's revealed himself. We wonder why he sent us into Babylon. Well, there it is, right there. That's what the book of Ezekiel is about. Why I sent you into Babylon. It's because of stuff like this. So point E is the idea here. Mark it up moment, point E. The point of all this is that there is only one God and one way of salvation. F, the tabernacle orientation and the temple's orientation revealed there was one true God to worship, and worshiping another so-called God is not a trivial matter. But there's so many people that go around and they say, "Oh, well, you have your belief and I have my belief, and let's just get along." You know, well, it's the difference between truth and falsehood. Okay, and God takes this very seriously. And the saddest aspect of all of this is that worship of other gods is reemerging in Israel. It's coming back. For example, here's a little slide. It's one of my, I use it quite a bit. I call this little slide, "I'm back." What's back? Idol worship. Here's the caption. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. And there's the little sweetie right there. And you can read a book about this find. This is an archaeological dig up on the Golan. And you can buy a book these days called The Goddess of Sha'ar HaGolan. It's all about this little goddess here. Okay? So this is when the little goddess was first uncovered there up on the Golan. For about half an hour, they danced. The leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Biblical Archaeology Review in 2001. So here we have Jewish women in Israel thanking a glop of mud for life and fertility and peace. Not thanking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But a piece of dirt. They're worshiping a piece of dirt. God doesn't like this kind of stuff. This is not the truth. And this is destructive. So, idol worship is back. This article came out in 2003 in the Jerusalem Report, so I scanned in the pictures. And it just talked about the fact that it's a normal procedure for Israelis to go in the army for 2 years. Out of the army, travel the world. And where do a lot of them go? India. Yeah, Thailand. They go to the east, and they come back to Israel with what? Eastern religions. And so here we have this very beautiful Israeli gal, and she's a Buddhist. I think that's Buddha up there. And this guy is meditating Eastern meditation. And I asked Josh and Irene about that, and they said, yeah, it's all over. They see it all over. Israelis, a lot of Israelis are into idol worship and the worship of another god. It's mainstream. It was noted in 2003. I'm back. Now, this is the one that really gets to me. This came out in 2004 in the Jerusalem Post. So I scanned in the picture, and the article was called Kabbalah for Cash by Matty Wagner. Here's some excerpts from the article. For NIS 1200, new Israeli shekels, for 12,000 shekels, or 1,200 shekels, you could get a set of Zohar. That's the Kabbalistic book. If you don't buy now, you're giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. Just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring you what? Material plenty. Name it and claim it in the Jewish community, unfortunately. Now, do you notice the title of this book and what's written on that baseball cap? Becoming Like God. Who said that? Yeah, way back in the book of Genesis, you will be like God. The old lie, recycled on a baseball cap. Now, here is the Zohar, copy of the Zohar. Let's go on in the article. The books don't even have to physically arrive at your house. The fact that you've bought them is enough. Just get it on your credit card. And prosperity's coming down the pipe, you guys. And get it on your credit card. Now, who's getting the prosperity here? The one who's selling the books, you know, the credit card companies. All right, it gets worse. You can get silver and gold Kabbalah healing power rings and protection rings. Sounds to me like, what are these guys, these superheroes now? Super Jew? Or Super Kabbalah, Kabbalah Man with his power ring, you know, Kabbalah Man, all right? You can get polo shirts with Kabbalah letters on them and incense and the red thread. Why do you want to have a red thread around your wrist? Because it negates the evil eye. If you go with us to Israel in November, you'll see ultra-Orthodox dudes running around with their red threads, right? Yeah, right? And they're always harassing you. Get the red thread on. You know, when my brother went with me a few years back, I walk up to him, he's got this red thread on his wrist. And I said, Ken, what do you got on your wrist? He said, I don't know, this guy came up and he put it on my wrist. He didn't know what it was for. Get that thing off, you know. Always, I finally, die, enough, you know, away from the red thread. That's popular here in America because Madonna wears her red thread, doesn't she? Oh, yeah, Madonna. And she drinks, we'll get to that in just a moment here. Kabbalah water, yes. All right, you know the importance of that? You'll see it in just a moment here. This is all superstition. Here we go. Kabbalah water, you can buy that. It has pristine molecules that are shaped like the Magen David. All right.
This is really good marketing.
Yeah. Now, notice, regular water can create chaos, but this water provides protection. So Madonna is protected. She's orderly insides. And you can also get Pinchas water with medicinal qualities. But it didn't stop. The article went on and on and on. You can get amulets, up to 44 types of amulets. And by the way, there are some samples. You can get amulets for health and for finding a mate and for fertility and for financial success and personal success and creativity and protection and communication with angels and to cultivate love. And notice the last one, to reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born reincarnated is the idea there, baby. Kabbalah is just Eastern mysticism repackaged under a yarmulke. That's all it is. Kabbalah is garbage. Stay away from that kind of stuff. The ultra-Orthodox are into it, you know, hook, line, and sinker. I'm back. Now, this came out in 2004 as well. I ain't done yet. I'm sorry, you guys.
This is a rant,
yeah.
Rant on, bro.
The rabbis are into sage worship, and this is the worst. And this article came out in the Jerusalem Post. It was entitled Sage Worship, and the subtitle was The Heavens Are Open. And here's some quotes out of this article. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifergan is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim, or righteous sages. So first of all, when did candles become an offering to God? Well, I guess it's not an offering to God. It's to the righteous sages, you know? So that they might, what? Intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. What do we have here? We got Jewish saints. Just like the Roman Catholics probably copied it off of this. We got Jewish saints here in a Roman Catholic mode. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving our prayers, the MC shouts. So here we have Rabbi Ifergan standing before his adoring multitudes, tossing the candles. You see why we have to reach out into the lives of Israelis? Not only are 80 to 90% of us atheist and agnostic, we're into everything today except Yeshua. That's why we've got to support Josh and Irena and the like as they reach out to Israeli lives. This is what's going on in Israel. All right, the end of the rant is coming. This is a little book I bought called Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Miller is considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones, okay? Gedolim. And this is on page 208 and 209. This is the closest I've come to discovering a Jewish systematic theology. All right, what does Rabbi Avigdor Miller say about this topic of sage worship? He says, after the destruction of the sanctuary, this is the Herodian temple, the special presence of God which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, so we're talking about the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant, the special presence of God that once dwelt in the Holy of Holies now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. Okay? The sages have the anointing of the Holy of the Shekinah. He goes on. All right, come on. Oh, man. Why are you... All right, the devil doesn't want... There it is. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages to begin with. Okay? They are the bond between God and Israel because they bear the oral tradition, the Mishnah. They bear the oral tradition for which God made his covenant with us. Notice the closing remark on page 208 and 209. Any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount to contact with God. Sage worship. Okay, you guys. Is worshiping another God a trivial matter in God's eyes? Are we into it in Israel today? Yes. So when you pray for Israel and you pray for missionaries in Israel, they are taking on a huge task and a very important task. And that's the point of the orientation of the tabernacle and the temples. Don't worship other gods. Stay away from sun worship. Stay away from anything that is the worship of something other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the only one. And he's the only one worthy. Okay? And that not only applies to the Jewish community, it applies where? Right here. There's plenty of superstition in Christendom. Be alert for it. Stay away from it. Stick with the Word of God. Don't get sidetracked by superstition and things like that. All righty. Well, with my rant over, we'll pick it up next week on page 69, and we'll take a look at the significance of the multicolored linen. So let's go ahead and I'll pray and we'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, thank you for your word. And thank you for this lesson tonight that you are absolutely holy, separate and set apart from sin. And that you don't want us mucking around in that area. That we are helpless and hopeless and totally mired in sin. But you have provided a way out for us. Lord, help us to grab a sense of your love, a sense of your holiness, a sense of your compassion, a sense of who you are through this section of Scripture, through the through something as simple as the white linen fence surrounding the tabernacle. And help us, Lord, never to forget these lessons regarding your holiness, and help us to walk in holiness, so that we'll be pleasing to you and your good and faithful witnesses in this world, able to share your holiness, the message of your holiness and your love with those around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.